headlines. Iran says intra-Afghan talks with the active participation of all groups are the only means to bring peace and stability to Afghanistan. A survey shows Americans increasingly say the events of September 11, 2001 have changed the United States for the worse than better. Also ahead, thousands of Syrian civilians are returning home in the southwestern city of Daraa after the exit of foreign-backed militants under a settlement agreement. Welcome to World News from our headquarters in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Starting this bulletin with news regarding Afghanistan, Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations calls for the formation of a truly inclusive government in the country that it's emerged from a free and fair election.
Indeed, the path to stability, durable peace and sustainable development in Afghanistan passes through intra-Afghan talks, with the active and equal participation of the true representatives of all ethnic, linguistic, and religious groups aimed at finding a just, peaceful, and durable solution to the crisis, achieving national reconciliation, and establishing a truly inclusive, broad-based, and fully representative government that is emerged from a free and fair elections, including with the full participation of women, both as voters and candidates.
Addressing a Security Council meeting, Majid Takht Ravanchi expressed concerns over the presence of terrorist groups in Afghanistan. He said terrorists like Daesh must not be allowed to operate in the country. The Iranian diplomat also condemned a recent attack by the Taliban on Afghanistan's Panjshir Valley, where there was a resistance against the group. Takht Ravanchi described the attack as unjustifiable. He stressed that Afghanistan's dire situation, where millions need humanitarian assistance to live by, is the direct result of the 20-year U.S. war in the country. He noted that war crimes by foreign forces in Afghanistan must not go unpunished. The United Nations Special Envoy for Afghanistan, meanwhile, urges the world to keep money flowing into the country, despite concerns over a Taliban government.
Billions of assets and dollar and donor funds have been frozen by members of the international community. The understandable purpose is to deny these funds to the de facto Taliban administration. The inevitable effect, however, will be a severe economic downturn that could throw many more millions into poverty and hunger, may generate a massive wave of refugees from Afghanistan, and indeed set Afghanistan back for generations.
Deborah Leon said safeguards must be created to ensure that the transferred money would be spent where it is needed and not misused by the de facto authorities. The UN envoy added that there were, quote, credible allegations that the Taliban carried out reprisal killings despite their promises of a general amnesty. She said the premises of the United Nations in Afghanistan have been respected for the most part. She, however, stressed that the world body is increasingly worried by a growing number of harassments and intimidations against national staff of the United Nations. Political commentator Jason Onure says Western powers can't punish the Afghan people just because they don't like the Taliban.
You know, just because the Western powers don't actually like the Taliban or the way the Taliban does business or the fact that they lost the war to the Taliban, this is absolutely no reason to punish the people of Afghanistan. In fact, it would be a very heartless measure to simply cut off aid to the poor simply because you don't like who the government is. I mean, this is what we're supposed to believe, that the whole point of going to war in Afghanistan was to, you know, fight terrorism and liberate the Afghani people. Well, there's nothing very liberating about going hungry or not having any medical treatment available for anyone who needs it. In fact, withholding these would definitely show the true intention of the United States, and that it was only intended to control the country, and many of the other Western powers as well, such as the UK. Now, their only real intention was to gain control of the country.
The foreign minister of Qatar has held talks with senior authorities in Pakistan to discuss the current Afghan situation. Qatar hosts the political office of the Taliban in Doha and has played a key role in the peace efforts. Kamran Yusuf has the details.
The visit of Qatar's foreign minister is the latest in a series of visits undertaken by foreign dignitaries to Pakistan in recent days. Following the visits of foreign ministers of Germany, Italy, UK and Netherlands, the visit of Qatar's top diplomat also focused on Afghanistan. His visit comes just days after the Afghan Taliban announced an interim government that drew criticism from certain Western countries for ignoring the demands of inclusive setup. Speaking at a joint news conference, Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi said the immediate priority must be the well-being of the people of Afghanistan.
And the most important thing that we both agree to is that we have to protect the interests of the people of Afghanistan. And for that, their safety, their security, stability, and to ensure that this Afghanistan, you know, does not become an arena for, you know, for proxy wars.
Since the Taliban took over, there have been fears of economic meltdown as the international financial institutions and Western countries suspended the assistance.
Humanitarian situation and the humanitarian assistance should be independent from any political progress, because we believe that the Afghan people deserve to be helped, deserve to be supported, despite what's happening in the political landscape.
The Qatari foreign minister said the inclusive government is important for the unity of Afghanistan. The interim government announced by the Taliban was contrary to the commitment they made earlier that the political dispensation would be inclusive and broad-based. The interim government is set to take oath on the 20th anniversary of 9/11 attacks in the United States. Many countries are closely watching the Taliban whether they live up to their promises. But Pakistan and Qatar maintain that the world community should not take any steps that may aggravate the problems for the people of Afghanistan. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Elsewhere, a U.S. media report, or poll rather, says many Americans believe that events after September 11th, 2001 had a more negative than a positive impact on the country. According to the survey conducted by the Washington Post and ABC News, 46% of the people say the events of 9/11 changed the country for the worse, while 33% believe they changed the country for the better. That represents a large swing from the first anniversary of the attacks in 2002. Back then, 55% said the country had changed for the better. Nearly 3,000 people were killed on 9/11 when hijacked airplanes smashed into the World Trade Centers in New York. 15 of the 19 hijackers were Saudi citizens. Residents of Dar al-Balad in southwestern Syria have returned to their homes after a deal which led to the Syrian armies taking control of the town from armed groups. Our correspondent, Mohammed Ali, has visited the area and filed this report.
For the first time in 10 years, the Syrian army has entered Dar al-Balad in Daraa city. This is an implementation of a long negotiated deal with armed men that collapsed many times because of their violations. 9 checkpoints for the Syrian army have been established to ensure security after 900 armed men reconciled and surrendered their arms. Russian military police is also there, patrolling and supervising the deal's implementation. The Syrian flag was also raised on Al-Manshiya Police Department inside, signaling the return of law and order to the area.
واليوم احنا نعود.
Today, Dar al-Balad returns to Syria with efforts of people and security forces. Reconciliation talks have been successful. The armed forces and police have entered the town and 9 security checkpoints have been established.
The government's control over Dar al-Balad will lead to the reopening of public institutions and providing basic services to the residents as well as reconstruction.
As you can see, security and stability have been restored. The town has a strategic location along Syria's border with Jordan. The restoration of public services is highly important for the residents of Dar al-Balad.
Meanwhile, Al-Mukhayyam Quarter remains under the control of armed groups who refuse any peaceful deal with the government, similar to some villages west of Dar'a. Thousands of people who left the town before a peaceful deal were allowed to return to their homes, marking the end of yet another chapter of an armed conflict in Syria. The military regaining control of Dar'a al-Balad is a testament to what Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has said time and again, that the army is determined to retake every inch of Syrian territory. After 10 years of war, the government continues to prioritize peaceful solutions to end any conflict like the one here in Dar al-Balad. Hamad Ali, Dar al-Balad, southern Syria.
Palestinian groups and factions have declared Friday a day of rage to protest against Israel's decision to relocate inmates following a jailbreak this week. In a statement, the resistance movement Hamas called on the Palestinian people to voice their anger at the Israeli occupation and its aggression against prisoners. In the meantime, a Palestinian Authority official warned that Israel's, quote, repressive practices could spark a new uprising. On Monday, 6 Palestinian inmates broke out of a heavily guarded Israeli prison. The regime has launched a manhunt for the inmates. Palestinians have warned Israel of major unrest if any of the 6 prisoners are killed. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held several rallies to condemn Israel's new violent measures against Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails following the escape of 6 Palestinian inmates from Gilboa prison. Ruba Shabit reports from the besieged Gaza Strip.
Palestinians organized several rallies in the Gaza Strip in solidarity with Palestinian detainees in Israeli jails, where tensions mounted as Israeli regime began to practice a brutal crackdown on Palestinian prisoners and transfer them to new facilities. Palestinian inmates set fire to cells protesting the Israeli violent measures against them that have doubled after 6 Palestinian inmates escaped Jalbu prison early this week.
Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails have been facing a war crime, especially after the heroic escape by 6 Palestinian inmates from Jalbu prison. Israel has adopted violent measures against Palestinian detainees, including solitary confinement.
Palestinian resistance factions called prisoners to resist these attempts to transfer them to various facilities, describing the condition in Israeli jails as war crime that requires urgent move to protect the Palestinian detainees. Palestinian Prisoners Club warned that tension would escalate between Palestinian detainees and the Israeli regime over the relocating of some detainees from the Islamic Jihad movement, as most of the 6 inmates are affiliated with the group.
The Palestinian resistance has a clear message that any Israeli attack threatening the lives of the prisoners will lead to serious consequences, and the Israeli regime will pay a heavy price for any violation. Our Palestinian resistance is ready to defend our detainees. Also, it's a national Palestinian duty to provide safety for the 6 heroes who have escaped the Israeli prison.
Palestinians called the international community and human rights groups to make serious actions in order to protect the Palestinian detainees from the Israeli violence.
We hope that all Palestinian detainees will be free soon. We are here to support our inmates. We won't remain silent amid the international community's apathy towards the issue. We will raise our voices against the international conventions that are only written on paper with no practical results.
6 Palestinian inmates escaped from the high-security Jalbu prison in northern parts of the occupied territories on Monday, prompting a massive manhunt by Israeli army.
Along with its manhunt for 6 Palestinian detainees, the Israeli army has practiced violent measures against detainees inside jails. Palestinians here say they can't remain silent as the prisoners' issue is among their top priorities. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
The British government has come under fire during a heated debate on Islamophobia at Westminster Parliament after failing to adopt any definition of Islamophobia 2 years after promising to do so. Our correspondent in London has more in this report.
The British government has come under renewed condemnation after failing to honour their pledge to define Islamophobia 2 years after making the initial promise. With MPs and critics all condemning the lack of action amid rising Islamophobia across the UK. An all-party parliamentary group on British Muslims created their own definition of Islamophobia in 2018, describing it as a form of racism.
Islamophobia is rooted in racism and is a type of racism that targets expressions of Muslimness or perceived Muslimness.
Regardless which political group makes the definition, grassroots British Muslim groups are concerned over what they see as an establishment-pushed definition.
The best case scenario for this definition of Islamophobia would be one that forces the government to critically self-reflect and critically analyse its policies and policies of previous governments that have led to Islamophobia. I do specifically mean the so-called counter-extremism policies, which have just been a thinly veiled excuse to surveil the Muslim community. And these policies have had such detrimental impacts on the mental and physical well-being of the Muslim community. It's so likely we're going to have a watered-down definition that is nothing more than empty words. Why? Because there's been no engagement with the grassroots of society. There's been no engagement with organisations like ours, like MPAC UK, or CAGE, or MEND, or, critically, active massages like Lewisham Islamic Centre. There's been no engagement with organisations like these which have had to deal with the mess created by 20 years of suspicion and policies and institutionalized Islamophobia.
Some have already begun to adopt the definition, including the opposition Labour Party. However, accusations of Islamophobia within Labour remain, despite its implementation.
A lot of scepticism still surrounds this definition, with many fearing that it will ultimately fail to serve the community effectively, if at all. However, while MPs continue to procrastinate on the issue, Islamophobia remains a very real and persistent threat on both a street and systemic level. Robert Carter, London.
That brings an end to our news bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Michael McCall, the top Republican on the House Foreign Affairs Committee, said that the situation in Afghanistan is worse than before the September 11 terrorist attacks because the Taliban are fully armed with American weaponry. Here we present you an article concerning this issue by staff writers of France Press News Agency, under the heading Biden under pressure as NGO says flights from Afghanistan blocked. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. Joe Biden administration is facing mounting pressure amid reports that several hundred people, including Americans, had been prevented for a week from flying out of an airport in northern Afghanistan. Marina Lee Gree, the founder and executive director of a small American NGO active in Afghanistan, said 600 to 1,300 people, including girls from her group, had been waiting near the Mazar-e-Sharif airport for as long as a week amid confusion involving the Taliban and U.S. officials. That number is understood to include 19 Americans, though none are with Lee Gree's group. She said those waiting are being housed in various places in the city. Lee Gree told AFP it's been several days and nothing is moving, adding that six chartered planes were waiting at the airport to evacuate what some officials are calling the NGO group. Taliban are simply not letting anything move. Her Virginia-based organization, which supposedly trains Afghan girls in leadership through physical activities like mountain climbing, is trying to evacuate a small group of girls and young women aged 16 to 23 and a few family members. All are Hazara, an ethnic minority in Afghanistan that face severe repression when the Taliban last controlled the country from 1996 to 2001. Lee Gree, who has worked in Afghanistan since 2005 for U.S. agencies, expressed frustration with the role of the State Department in clearing the flights. The group's departure had seemed imminent until a few days ago when planning suddenly stopped. A State Department spokesperson said recently that while the U.S. is committed to helping Americans and at-risk Afghans leave, its resources in Afghanistan are seriously limited. The spokesperson told AFP, "We do not have personnel on the ground. We do not have air assets in the country. We do not have control the airspace, whether over Afghanistan or elsewhere in the region." The spokesperson noted, "Given these constraints, we also do not have a reliable means to confirm the basic details of charter flights, including who may be organizing them, the number of U.S. citizens and other priority groups on board, the accuracy of the rest of the manifest, and where they plan to land," adding, "We will hold the Taliban to its pledge to let people freely depart Afghanistan." Satellite images of the airport from September 3rd show six aircraft, one on a runway and others outside terminal buildings. Biden's Republican opposition has seized on the situation, which comes at a time when his popularity has fallen sharply amid concerns about the Afghanistan evacuation and the summer surge in COVID-19 cases. Michael McCaul, the top Republican on the House Foreign Affairs Committee, suggested on Sunday, September 5th, that the Taliban was holding the group as part of the high-pressure negotiations with Washington. But Lee Gree said she would not characterize the situation that way. She said nobody is guarding the door, even if her concern has grown as days pass. She said, "If it isn't resolved very soon, we are worried for the physical safety of our girls." Eric Montalvo, a former U.S. Marine Corps officer and a lawyer working with groups that chartered two of the six planes, said, "The Taliban is not holding these planes hostage. The problem is the U.S. government. All the State Department has to do is to make a phone call and these people will be able to leave immediately." McCaul said hundreds of American citizens are still in Afghanistan, but Secretary of State Antony Blinken recently claimed under 200 and likely closer to 100 American citizens were still in the country. Speaking to reporters on Friday, September 3rd, Blinken said that the department was in constant contact with Americans in Afghanistan still and want to leave. He noted, "Most of the remaining American citizens are dual nationals whose home is Afghanistan and whose extended families live there. So it's no surprise that deciding whether or not to leave the place they call home is a wrenching decision." Meanwhile, White House Chief of Staff Ron Klain estimated on Sunday, September 5th, that about 100 Americans were still left in Afghanistan waiting to be evacuated by U.S. forces. Klain told CNN, "We believe it's around 100. We are in touch with all of them who we have identified on a regular basis." He claimed, "Obviously, we are hopeful that in the coming days, the Qataris will be able to resume air service out of Kabul. And if they do, we are obviously going to look to see if Americans can be part of those flights. We are going to find ways to get them, the ones that want to leave, to get them out of Afghanistan." Some rescue groups told the media that they are concerned that some Americans and individuals are missing from the White House's count of people who are waiting to be evacuated. The U.S. completed its military withdrawal from Afghanistan on August 31st after weeks of chaos after the Taliban's rapid takeover of the country. More than 120,000 people were flown out of Afghanistan in one of the largest such aerial operations in history. Though U.S. officials acknowledged having left a few hundred Americans behind, along with many vulnerable Afghans. The Biden administration has repeatedly claimed to do everything possible to help those who want to leave. On Monday, September 6th, the State Department announced that four American citizens had been able to leave Afghanistan by road, arriving in an unnamed neighboring country without any resistance from the Taliban. They were the first officially acknowledged U.S. departures since August 31st. The Taliban are poised to run Afghanistan again 20 years after they were removed from power by American occupation forces following the suspicious September 11, 2001 attacks on the United States. The U.S. invaded Afghanistan in October 2001 and removed the Taliban from power. American forces occupied the country for about two decades on the pretext of fighting against the Taliban, but as the U.S. forces left Afghanistan, the Taliban stormed Kabul, weakened by continued foreign occupation. McCall also said the situation in Afghanistan is worse than before the September 11 terrorist attacks because the Taliban are fully armed with American weaponry. McCall said, "We're going to back to pre-9/11 right now, but it's worse. It's worse because now they're fully armed with our weapons, our helicopters, and pallets of our cash." He added America's capabilities to deal with the terror threat are greatly exaggerated because Afghanistan is landlocked and surrounded by enemies that have now been emboldened by this foreign policy blunder. He also said that officials have to establish that ISR, or Intelligence Surveillance Reconnaissance, you know, somewhere over the horizon capability means flying from the Persian Gulf, probably countries like Qatar, which would be, you know, anywhere from 6 to 8 hours. Having to fly, you know, over Pakistan, get refueling.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. Brought to you by IRIB English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the pleasure and honor of hosting my brothers in faith and humanity, Sid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Care to introduce yourself a little bit more to our listeners? Where are you from, Sid?
I'm from Australia. So I'm from down under.
As if it wasn't obvious from your accent. Brother Habib, salamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. Los Angeles, California. The good part, but not the bad parts.
Sure. As if
I'm not even going to comment.
Yeah.
I hope wherever you guys are, wonderful listeners on God's green globe, and whatever time of day you're listening to us, may Allah accept your mournings and your sorrow for the Master of Martyrs, and may the tears we shed for him and the injustice which befell him act as a means to bring us closer to his love and to his guidance. I believe there's a quote, I'm paraphrasing, of course, from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, where His Eminence says, those who are silent when others are oppressed are guilty of oppression, right? It's like they have a share of that oppression if they don't speak out about it. We're living in really hard times, and the world is just going south. And it's been like this since 1995, 1999, 2001.
Mm-hmm.
Things have been just crazy.
Okay.
Right?
Indeed.
And there's been a lot of injustice and bloodshed and wars and massacres in the name of God knows what.
Mm-hmm.
What is the proper stance, especially both of you guys who've lived in Western countries, you could take in order not to fall under the category of those who are silent against oppression without threatening your assets? Is that even possible?
It is possible. Like, if there's a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he says, "Man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyir," whoever sees a wrongdoing, then let him change. And then he begins with his hand, if he can. If he can't do it with his hand, let him do it with his tongue. If he can't do it with his tongue, he can do it at least in his heart, mm-hmm. right? He rejects it. So it depends on where you are in the world. Some people, for example, they don't have freedom of expression, where any word they say could result in them being killed and their families being killed, and I am a living proof of that, coming from Iraq in the time of regime of Saddam Hussein. Right?
Why is that bad, though?
What do you mean?
Imam al-Hussein died.
No. So that's what I'm saying.
Why can't
so
we
people
die for injustice.
Let me get to
due
this
to
point.
Injustice.
Let me get to this point. Those who stand up, so those who find it that they should stand up. For example, like I said, I'm a living proof because my dad, he did not keep his mouth shut, even though he knew that it would result in him being killed and his family being killed, which it happened, right? So he raised his voice regardless. Some people don't have that capacity to raise their voice and put themselves in trouble. Right now,
so
we're
automatically
going to
fall under the category of being part of the oppression?
I wouldn't say they would fall, because even Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi, he would have said this, and I'm pretty sure he would have taken into consideration that a lot of people, I think this is what the Quran called it, and Allah says, "Alam takun ardi wasa'a fatuhajiru fiha," like we were weak and we were, like, you know, oppressed and we could not say anything. So Allah says, you know what, you can leave, go somewhere else. But if you can't, then, so we can't generalize everybody. So even the hadith that I began with, if at least the minimum, you can just reject it in your heart. For example, a lot of families in Iraq, the time of Saddam, they could not say anything because they don't want to risk themselves being killed or their families being killed or what have you. So maybe I can put myself as risk, but then putting my family and my relatives, because in Iraq, I remember Saddam, he used to come and he annihilates entire villages because one person is wanted and they can't find him. So he wants to make a set example. So I can put myself in danger, but can I put the life of other people in danger? Two people came to Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi. One person came to him and he said to him, you know, two people got caught by opposite faith, and they said to him, curse Ali ibn Abi Talib. One cursed and one didn't. So the one who didn't got killed. So the Imam says, as for the first one who cursed Imam Ali, he says, and jahu fiqhahu aw deen.
The one that didn't get killed, and jahu fiqhahu.
So he used his jurisprudence rule. It's like, you can curse Imam Ali, obviously. Even the Quran says, illa an ukraha wa qalbuhu mutma'innun bil iman, with Salman al-Muhammadi. Or Amr
ibn Yasir.
Right?
They're forced, but their heart
is
firm.
So the heart is content. The other one, he says, qad ista'jala al-jannah. He wanted to go to heaven earlier.
So it's a win-win situation.
Yes, it's a win-win situation. So sometimes that people can make a stand,
can make
a
change,
can raise their voice, but they refuse to. So they
have
to stand.
Let's go back to what you said, Brother Habib. That was interesting. What do you mean, make a change?
When you look at the lives of the Imam alayhi salam, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam Ridha alayhi salam, those that were able to gain popularity in their society, they were able to do an uprise. Why didn't they themselves do an uprise? Like how Imam Hussein alayhi salam did in some beliefs. Mm-hmm. That it was an uprise. The thing here is that they knew that making an uprising would fall into failure, catastrophe. It would make no change at all. It would only be death and punishment and in this world, of course, and, you know, falling into catastrophes. So they knew that this change that they wanted cannot happen. Mm-hmm. So they stood quiet.
There has to be a criteria.
Exactly.
Yeah, so we go back to the hadith of Dhaful Iman, which is even like at the time of the Imams, like you mentioned, I read some hadith Imam Sadiq Salamullah Alayhi, even when his companions come to him, he would curse them publicly just so he avoids them from
his
being
his cousins,
known.
Imam Baqir Alayhi Salam, Imam Baqir's cousins, they would fight a revolt, they would be killed, they would come to tell the Imam, he would cry. He would say, "Why? Or you're crying, why didn't you fight with them?" He said, "I'm crying because this is my cousin."
Yeah.
And he did something wrong.
Exactly.
To stand up.
Yeah,
at that
but
time.
Sometimes I think what the sister was saying is sometimes when it comes to oppression, sometimes you have to make a stand, even if it's going to get you killed for the higher purpose. For example, Imam Hussein did.
Definitely.
Obviously, if he done what the other Imams did, Islam would have gone. The other Imams, salamullah alayhim, they did not, at least, you know, like you said, you hate the word uprights or revolt or whatever. They did not, because they said, you know what, things are okay, we can manage it, all right? For example, what's his name, that guy? Was it the guy that stood to one of the khulafa of Banu al-Abbas, and when he said to him, who is better, Imam Hassan Hussein or my two sons? Al-Hakkak, al-Sakkak, I think was his name?
He was the teacher.
Yeah, he was a teacher. And so this guy, he was sitting in the majlis of this khalifa, and a lot of people sitting. Now, if he denounced Imam Hassan Hussein alayhi salam, he might weaken the heart of the Shia, right? So he's like, no, I have to make a sign. He said to him, the shoe of Umbar, not Hassan Hussein, the shoe of Umbar is better than you and your sons. So he had to make a stand to prove to the Shia to have that strength. So there are times where even if your life is in danger, you have to make that stand.
You're listening to Back to Reality. We're going to be back after a short break, so don't go anywhere.
Oh, shahidan to ya Hussein. Oh, arsar khan to ya Hussein. Oh, edel masrat Karbala. Oh, Karbala, Karbala, Karbala.
Thank you so very much for being with us on Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two very special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We're talking about the proper stance you could take in order not to fall under the category of those who are silent. Who is the one who determines this line?
The person himself has to understand the situation. You ask yourself the split question that if I stand up, first of all, am I going to make a change? Is there something that might change? Is there something that's going to remain the same if I do it?
I really don't believe that in the complex system of this universe, there's any such thing as something being done without creating change. It creates ripples and influences.
No, there have been a lot of tried attempts. Look, nothing changed.
Changed. You can't say that, Habib. You can't say that. Any blood gets shed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will have a small wave. Sooner or later, it will take effect. Imam Hussain salamullah alayhi thawra, his whole Karbala, it didn't take effect.
It didn't change
immediately.
You, Brother Habib, are one of those people
years.
Who firmly
Imam Hussain
believed.
For years and years, like through the Umayyad dynasty and the Abbas dynasty, the thawra did not take its full, did not come to its
it
full.
It didn't ripen.
Yeah, until generations came after. So whatever happened in Iraq, in Iraq I could say the same thing. I could say to you, Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq with an iron fist for about 40 years, and he killed millions of people. And you could say, well, all these small guys, my dad and his friends hiding somewhere in the bushes.
What changes did they bring
done
about?
Anything. But obviously it does. On the long term, everything... Everything does.
It does have an effect. It does have an effect. But is my death, for example, How about if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to do ihmal?
Just give him a, you know, test. Like he would delay
their punishment. Allah wanted to delay their punishment.
Mm.
What then?
No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delays the punishment. But that effort that they put is not going to go to waste. Even Allah says himself, لَا نُضِيعَ أَجْرَ عَامِلٍ مِنْكُمْ.
What
will
does that
not
mean?
Lose or forfeit any ajr, any reward, or any action that you guys done.
Mm.
It will always remain. So Allah might use people who died for his sake as a hujjah on other people, even on the day of judgment. So you can't say, well, the people in Bahrain, many of them, you know, the whole revolution in Bahrain failed miserably. But a lot of people got killed. A lot of people are in prison. But these people will be even used as a hujjah on those
confused.
Who refuse
I'm
to.
Still confused. You still haven't answered my question as to where do we draw the line? How does a person, especially in today's situation where you don't have a physically available ma'asum whose door you can knock immediately and address your questions to, and there's so much sedition and there's so much controversy and confusion among the Islamic nation itself, let alone oppressive forces that are blatantly and clearly fighting against Islam. How is a person supposed to determine what's the right thing to do right
it's
now?
Simple.
How is he supposed to know that, do I fall under the category of those who do something, even if it risks the life of myself and my loved ones, because sooner or later the effects are going to create a ripple in universe, or I am one of those mustada'afin, I'm one of those oppressed or those deprived people who can't do anything and I might have to migrate to another country.
Mm-hmm.
Who draws the line?
The person himself draws the line.
How?
I'm telling you
based
how.
On what criteria?
Based on the criteria that, you know, we, I'm not sure if this is a hadith or not, but it along the lines that everyone needs to be aware of his own times. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So whatever time you live in, your duty as a Muslim or as a human being to recognize the time and the people that you live in. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, when he came to Mecca, his mission wasn't to get people to pray and fast. He wasn't to get people to believe in Allah, even though that was part of his mission. But his mission was to get people to understand that there is a messenger of God, which is me, and there is something that you need to follow. There's something that you need to understand what's happening, right?
Mm.
So understanding the circumstances is a duty of mine and yours. I could live ignorantly and say, well, it's not my problem that the world burn as long as I'm happy. Or no, I open my eyes. I see where am I living? Who is the imam of my time? What are my responsibilities? What are my duties? These are questions you need to ask yourselves. Once you become familiar with these things, then you can say, okay, my duty right here is to make a stand.
All right, so you're saying at the end of the day, it all boils down to priorities.
Not priorities. Obviously, there are priorities, but it boils down to the fact that you need to
know yourself.
Realize where you are.
For one time in your life, open your eyes, look at the world outside you, understand the situation and the area you're living in, and then understand your situation.
That's what the hadith says. Man arafa nafsa arafa rabbah. If you know yourself, you know your Lord. Know yourself as in... Know where you are. What are you doing? Who are you with? For example, if I was in Australia...
So, no, see, because a lot of people chase after the meaning of life, but they don't reach the meaning you are trying to emphasize right here in order to act as a means for them to fight against oppression. A lot of people go soul-searching. A lot of people go to find spirituality and enlightenment and awareness and inner peace and things like that, but they are totally unbothered by the circumstances
oblivious
of life and who's oppressive and who's oppressed. As long as they're living their best life, drinking 1.5 liters of water a day, their skin is glowing and they're not hurting anyone. They don't care if someone else is hurting
that's
someone
exactly
else.
I said at the beginning. I said
so it's priorities.
I said, I have people like that. How do I know when I make a stand?
When you have priorities.
Question. Not when you have because if someone's priority is just to wander around, it's going to do with oppression.
That's all the time we have for today's episode of the show. Thank you so very much, gentlemen, for being with us and to our listeners for joining us. Until the next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین آه ار سر خان تو یا حسین آه
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
What the U.S. did to Afghanistan and its people is not a series of mistakes or good intentions gone awry, but crimes. And there is still no end in sight, says Brian Terrell, writer, in an article titled, No, the longest war in U.S. history is not over. Stay tuned for more. Speaking from the White House on August 31st, President Joe Biden lied to the people of the U.S. and to the world, saying, Last night in Kabul, the United States ended 20 years of war in Afghanistan, the longest war in American history. The U.S. war on Afghanistan did not end. It has only adapted to technological advances and morphed into a war that will be more politically sustainable. One more intractable and more easily exportable. As the president admitted, we will maintain the fight against terrorism in Afghanistan and other countries. We just don't need to fight a ground war to do it. We have what's called over-the-horizon capabilities, which means we can strike terrorists and targets without American boots on the ground or very few if needed. Unquote. 5 days before, on the evening of Thursday, August 26th, hours after a suicide bomb was detonated at the gate of Kabul's Hamid Karzai International Airport, killing and wounding scores of Afghans trying to flee their country and killing 18 U.S. troops, President Biden spoke to the world saying, outraged as well as heartbroken. Many of us listening to the president's speech made before the victims could be counted and the rubble cleared did not find comfort or hope in his words. Instead,
our heartbreak and outrage were only amplified as Joe Biden seized the tragedy to call for more war. Biden threatened to those who carried out the attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive, we will not forget, we will hunt you down and make you pay, adding, I've also ordered my commanders to develop operational plans to strike ISIS-K assets, leadership, and facilities. We will respond with force and precision at our time, at the place we choose, in the moment of our choosing, unquote. The president's threatened moment of our choosing came one day later on Friday, August 27th, when the U.S. military carried out a drone strike against what it said was an ISIS-K planner in Afghanistan's eastern Nangarhar province. The U.S. military's claim that it knows of no civilian casualties in the attack is considered by reports from the ground. We saw that rickshaws were burning, one Afghan witness said, adding, children and women were wounded and one man, one boy, and one woman had been killed on the spot. Fear of an ISIS-K counterattack feather hampered evacuation efforts as the U.S. Embassy warned U.S. citizens to leave the airport. President Biden said this strike was not the last. On August 29th, another U.S. drone strike killed a family of 10 in Kabul. The first lethal drone strike in history occurred in Afghanistan on October 7, 2001, when the CIA identified Taliban leader Mullah Omar, or 98% probable it was he. But the Hellfire missile launched by a Predator drone killed two unidentified men, while Mullah Omar escaped. These two recent instances of force and precision ordered by Biden 20 years later marked the presumed end to the war. There was just as it had began. The intervening record has not been much better, and in fact, documents exposed by the whistleblower Daniel Hale prove that. U.S. government is aware that 90% of its drone strike victims are not the intended targets. Zamari Ahmadi, who was killed on August 29th drone strike in Kabul, along with nine members of his family, seven of them young children, had been employed by a California-based humanitarian organization and had applied for a visa to come to the U.S., as had Ahmadi's nephew, Nasser, also killed in the same attack. Nasser had worked with U.S. Special Forces in the Afghan city of Herat and had also served as a guard for the U.S. consulate there. Whatever affinity the surviving members of Ahmadi family and friends might have had with the U.S. went up in the smoke that day. America is the killer of Muslims in every place and every time, said one relative who attended the funeral, adding, I hope that all Islamic countries unite in their view that America is a criminal. Another mourner, a colleague of Ahmadi, said, we are now much more afraid of drones than we are of the Taliban. The fact that targeted killings like those carried out in Afghanistan and other places from 2001 to the present are counterproductive to the stated objectives of defeating terrorism, regional stability, or a winning hearts and minds has been known by the architects of the so-called War on Terror, at least since 2009. Thanks to WikiLeaks, we have access to a CIA document from that year making high-value targeting operations an effective counterinsurgency tool. Among the key findings in the CIA report, analysts warn of the negative consequences of assassinating so-called high-level targets, HLT. The potential negative effect of HLT operations include increasing the level of insurgent support, strengthening an armed group's bonds with the population, radicalizing an insurgent group's remaining leaders, creating a vacuum into which more radical groups can enter, and escalating or de-escalating a conflict in ways that favor the insurgents. The obvious truth that the CIA kept buried in a secret report have been admitted many times by high-ranking officers implementing those policies. In 2013, General James E. Cartwright, the former vice chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, told the Chicago Council on Global Affairs, reported in New York Times, "We're seeing that blowback. If you're trying to kill your way to a solution, no matter how precise you are, you're going to upset people even if they're not targeted." In a 2010 interview in Rolling Stone, General Stanley McChrystal, then commander of U.S. and NATO forces in Afghanistan, figured that for every innocent person you kill, you create 10 new enemies. By the general's equation, the U.S. created a minimum of 130 new enemies for itself in the strikes ordered by President Biden on August 27th and 29th alone. When the catastrophic consequences of a nation's policies are so clearly predictable and evidently inevitable, they are intentional. What has happened to Afghanistan is not a series of mistakes or good intentions gone awry. They are crimes. WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange noted that these dire predictions had come to pass, speaking in 2011. "The goal is to use Afghanistan to wash money out of the tax bases of the U.S. and Europe through Afghanistan and back into the hands of a transnational security elite. The goal is an endless war, not a successful war." No, the war is not over. From a nation that should be promising reparations and begging the forgiveness of the people of Afghanistan comes the infantile raging. "We will not forgive, we will not forget." In the simplistic dualism of U.S. partisan politics, the issue seems to be only whether the current president should be blamed or should be given a pass and the blame put on his predecessor. This is a discussion that is not only irrelevant, but a dangerous evasion of responsibility. 20 years of war crimes makes many complicit.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.